Let's bow our heads and we'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may find it as a source of strength and encouragement. And Father, we ask that you might be with us, that we may do what you called us to, that we'd be strengthened to do that. We also pray for our country. We pray for the elections tomorrow. We ask that there would be wisdom throughout the land and that your will would, of course, be done. But Father, we ask that you would be with each one of us as we vote, make decisions, and be with our leaders. Whichever way they go, we ask that you bless them as you have in the past and take us to the place that you want us as a nation to be, Father. Again, we thank you for the opportunity to be with you in this kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hello, you guys. Open up your Bibles to Revelation, please. We've got on the board here the seven churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And as we're looking at these, we see a pattern, potentially, of a prophecy of the church history, of the different periods within the church and the church history. As we look at this, we see Ephesus first. That was a church that said it had lost its love, and Jesus tells them to do what you did at first. And so we see within that church period, we see him starting off at a place where Jesus was happy with, where he said, I want you to return to that place. But they'd gone to a place where they'd kind of fallen, and he asked them to return. So we see a decline beginning. We go to the church of Smyrna, which was the persecuted church, lasted until 312 when Constantine came up with the Edict of Milan and made Christianity legal. And it had been illegal. And the only thing that they're commended for or challenging here is to stop being afraid. So if we ever had a flat line, it may be, you know, right here, because these guys really didn't decline. But the great decline began right here in Pergamum, the church age there, which means thoroughly married. And we went through several things last week. Not thoroughly married. It means thoroughly mixed or mixed marriage. And we saw here, we talked about this a couple different times, paganism and Christianity actually uniting in a marriage form of where they took the name of Christ, but they took a bunch of symbolism, and many things changed during the age of Pergamum. Some of them were good, brought structure to the church. Some of them were indifferent, you know, just things that we just adapted to it, the way we did church services, the way they built their buildings. But some of them were very negative, and some truth, in a sense, was lost or buried, or things that were not true were accepted as truth. Thyatira is the word there, was where it talks about perpetual sacrifice. And this was where, right around 590, a guy by the name of Gregory was the pope, a great leader, a great pope, did some good things for the church, but also introduced many things, including Mass was introduced, masses for the dead to keep them out of purgatory or make their time shorter in purgatory. Many things were added. At the end of that church, we kind of got to about that place last week. We're in Revelation chapter 2. And as we're looking at this church, Jesus is telling the church of Thyatira, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings, there's a false prophetess. A false woman arose at this time and led the people astray into false teaching, that do not follow her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. That'd be additional doctrines or additional teachings. And then it says, I will not impose any other burden on you. And that's something that we mentioned. Jesus Christ established his word in the beginning here with the apostles. And he says, at this point in history, I will not give you any other burden, no other word. I mean, what I've revealed to you is the revelation. There's no further revelation. There's no other burden. There's no other requirement. Only hold on to what you have, which means the scriptures, until I come. And this we're going to identify, and we have identified this as a Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism did many good things for Christianity as far as preserving the Trinity, preserving the inspiration of Scripture, preserving the deity of Jesus Christ. But by this time, many things had come into the church of Roman Catholicism, and they themselves have made changes since that time. There was an awakening known as the Protestant Reformation that was going to happen in 1517, and that was the day that Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the door, 95 corrections to the Roman Catholic Church, 95 things he wanted to bring to the table and discuss. He didn't want to change. He was not even thinking about starting his own church. He was just saying, hey, these are things that we need to talk about. And that was nailed on the door. You may have known this, may not. It was nailed on October 31st, 1517. It was yesterday, Reformation Sunday. Many, I don't know if they call it Reformation Sunday, but it was one of the great days of church history was yesterday. And they have since then adapted many of the changes he suggested, including doing away with indulgences, which where they would pay money. People would pay money to have their sins removed and different things like that. So at this point right here, this church, Jesus says, he's going to speak to that church in Book of Sardis. Let's look at the next part right here. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, halfway through, he says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Again, a great reputation. They were the church. They were the happening thing. They had a great reputation, world-renowned reputation, but they're dead. And Jesus Christ's pronouncement on this church right here at this point is they are dead. But what's to take place is going to be the resurrection of the church. And that's kind of what we were talking about here. Because a lot of times we think the Reformation took place and boom, we got everything straightened out. We're right back where we want to be, and here we go. You don't get out of bed that way. When you're sleeping and the morning alarm goes off, it takes you a little while just to get up, and you're not even dead. Just think what it's like to take a dead body, a dead spiritual body, and lead them back to the place that they were in the beginning, where they're functioning at that level. It's not just going to take Martin Luther. It's not just going to take, you know, two generations. It apparently is going to take the rest of the church history to get the church back to the place that they need to be. Now, let's just go through this and see this. Watch. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. That was the Lazarus call to the church. Wake up. And he said that, I would say, in 1517, wake up from the dead. Church, you are coming alive. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, and I'm gonna say that would refer again to the Scriptures that was given to them. What you still have is the Scriptures. That was the thing they based everything on, was the Scriptures. Their authority was the Scriptures. They no longer followed church tradition as being an authority. They followed a hierarchy as being church authority. They went to the Scriptures. He says, take what remains, use it. And this is a very important verse, my friends, right here in my teaching tonight. If you agree with this or not, I mean, you don't have to say, well, this doesn't make sense. Well, that's fine. But if this is happening right here, if these are periods of church history, Jesus Christ says to the church prophetically here, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So here you've got God the Father. You've got Jesus who is working for God the Father. He was sent on a mission by God the Father. And Jesus says, I will build my church. And Jesus is saying here, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Meaning the assignment that Jesus has been given. It wasn't his prerogative. He said, hey, I think I'll build myself a church. No, he was sent to the earth to do many things. He was the Savior. He was a prophet. But he's also going to take a body of people out of the church and was going to use them to evangelize and change the world. And the church has an assignment. Just like, now listen, Israel had an assignment. Israel failed in their assignment, and it was given to the church. But Israel still was said, you will do these things. They have been set aside for a season, but they will return for the last 7 years, the tribulation. And when they return, they will fulfill their mission. 144,000 Jews will go into all the world, and they will be what Jesus wants them to be. They will finally achieve the goal. And I believe this is the same thing with the church. Jesus has a plan for the church. And right here, he's waking the church up. You're dead. Your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God. We've got to finish the work. I can't finish this until we finish the work. And again, that says a lot. It's not like Jesus has given us a few suggestions, and that, well, if we do, it's good. If we don't, it's bad. And he'll just say, well, God, I'm sorry. I tried, but, you know, the people wouldn't cooperate. Well, Jesus is also a great leader. He will work this system until he makes it happen. He will correct us. He'll discipline us. He'll find the remnant, and he will achieve through this church what he wants to do. Now, we're not saying there's going to be some universal perfection of the church coming. We're going to read Laodicea. Laodicea is in a huge decline. But there's a remnant in the Laodicean church that is called out that Jesus will continue to do the work. Let's read on. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, remember. That means to recall, bring to remembrance. I mean, again, I'm talking about the Word of God here. Remember what you have received, the revelation, and heard, and obey it, and repent. But if you do not wake up, if you do not come out of this stupor right here, if you do not begin, if you're going to stay right here, no, this is fine, we're going to stay right at this level of understanding right here. You're going to stay right here at this low level of understanding. If you do not wake up, then I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And this, again, I am using this as an application or indication that the church is so dead. Their theology is lacking in many, many areas. The Reformation is going to give us some basic things, things like saved by faith, the authority of the Scriptures. These are things that they're going to, the priesthood of the believer, meaning you stand before God for your own soul. There's no one you go through. You don't go through a priest. You don't go through a pastor. You don't go through a church. You stand before God for your own life. You are the priest of your soul. These are some of the things that the Reformation brought out. But one thing they didn't develop, they didn't develop eschatology. They didn't develop many, many, many areas. They can't develop all that in one generation. It's going to take time to let the Word of God come to fruition, the understanding. It's like math. Just because higher level math is available doesn't mean you go to school and go through the first three lessons and say, okay, well, I got it. Well, those first three lessons are foundational in your understanding of higher math, but it's going to take a while to get to that level. The same thing in the revelation of the Scriptures. We're not adding to the Scriptures. We're not changing the meaning. We're just stepping on the shoulders as this goes on. We're accepting, yes, this is true. And then we continue. And what we're going to see here, unwrapping here as this continues, is eschatology is going to come. And we showed you that last week, that chart last week of how theology developed along with church history. It is a complete pattern going here. But anyway, they're told, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. There is a group of people right in this area, I believe, again, now, you know, you got to accept, you know, the fact that I'm teaching, and so I'm throwing my ideas in here. There is a group of people in Roman Catholicism and in early Protestant theology that reject all of eschatology, and they got some things that we talked about, amillennial or a postmillennial return of Christ, where either we are in the millennium right now, or the church is going to achieve the perfect sanctification and we will become the glorious church. And then when we've conquered the world, then Jesus will return. That is some of the theology that runs right in here. And I'm not blasting them any more than they blast, you know, my theology. They disagree with my theology. When I talk about rapture, tribulation, Jesus coming back and establishing the millennium, fiction. In fact, they call the Left Behind series fiction. It's misleading. The way I'm interpreting this, they will not know at what time he comes back. He will come like a thief. He'll come for them. They're still saved. You know, if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're in the body of Christ. And if Jesus comes to get the body, they're going. But they will not be ready in the sense that they will not be looking. They will not be, hopefully, if there is a group that's going to be doing the work of God, they will be doing their portion, but they will not have grown into the fullness of what God wants them to do. Kind of a harsh thing to say, so keep it in mind. I mean, balance it out with common sense. The next church age that we see right here is the Church of Philadelphia. Oh, Sardis. This church, this word means those escaping. or the remnant. It's the ideal of someone, a small group, escaping from a problem. And that's exactly what Sardis said. A group broke off. Great thing. Great thing happened there in church history. Philadelphia, as you know, means brotherly love. These are the words of him who is holy and true. I'm in verse 7 of chapter 3. Who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. It's the key of David was the king's storehouse. And here it is said right here that the king's storehouse is going to be opened by the one who has the key. And if the door is open, you can go through it, and no one can stop you. No one is going to be able to shut the door that the keeper of the king's treasure house has opened. And there, Philadelphia, the age of brotherly love, combining those two things, brotherly love of caring about your brother and the king's storehouse being open, is the age of great mission work, evangelism, beyond anything we've ever seen. All the great missionaries you study or hear about, there are some today also, obviously, but the great, the legends, those that began something that the world had never seen before, happened right here. I'll read a list of some things I've got written down here. Livingston went to Africa in 1792. This usually goes from about, you know, like the 1700s, 1750, something like that, to 1900. That's kind of a strange date, 1900. You know, we'll talk about that when we get there. But it's right during that time period. But that's David Livingston. You've got William Carey in 1792. The Scottish Missionary Society, 1796. In 1813, India opened up for the first time. The 1850s, China opened up. 1854, Hudson Taylor goes to China. 1860s, William Booth starts the Salvation Army. Then late in the 1700s, in England in the late 1700s began an anti-slavery movement. Now, this is something that a lot of times people just miss this whole thing. Slavery was kind of accepted throughout the church up until this time. It was just kind of like, well, you know, it's kind of the way it is. But in the 1700s, there was a move in the church, like in England, it's like, wait a minute, this isn't right. And there was a move in England, an anti-slavery movement, which then led into the United States and is going to lead into the Civil War. And this whole time period right here is the foundation of where our nation, unlike any nation before, said, wait a minute, we're going to stop something that is wrong and change it. I mean, it was like, you don't have nations doing that, just saying, wait, we're going to stop and set people free. Once you've got a people in bondage, a culture doesn't just say, well, we'll change our minds. I mean, it's been obvious. This didn't happen like in one day. It didn't happen in a vote. In fact, we still are on the tail ends of that thing happening, of the age of brotherly love. And it is extending. And I think that plays into it. A lot of people don't mention that, but I do. I think it makes sense that as we're going into other countries, we're looking at other people, other in different cultures, and saying, wait, we're all equal. We're all the same. Not so back here. Not so many times back in there. Even in Paul's day, obviously, Rome was filled with slavery. It goes on here, and in 1913, a guy by name of William Wade Harris went down the Ivory Coast, and no one knows this except me. No, it's in these, I went through these church history books, went through the Ivory Coast, and one man in 2 years got 100,000 people born again. On the Ivory Coast, just went through, and just a wave. It was just like, it was just a door was open. Something that's, I'm excited to have 20 people come to Bible study. Mm-hmm. This guy in 2 years, and I've been had my Bible study long in 2 years, and we're not even over 1,000 people in just coming and going. You know, we had it every night together. This guy in 2 years, 100,000 people saved and joined churches, and he's on the scene, does his work, and he disappears into history. There was... His name,
it's in here?
No, I don't think it's in there. It's William Wade Harris. William Wade Harris.
But that was the same place where they had been going and taking slaves.
Yeah.
So that would have really been a challenge.
Yeah, exactly. Uh-huh. So, I mean, it's just one of those things. It's a time period in history where things are just happening that just are off the chart. Just, and once you're in the midst of the movement, you just kind of go with it. But it's like, stop. Do you realize how strange this is? We got people going around the world, going to countries they don't even care about, and all of a sudden they're being called out of England, they're being called out of Europe. We've got to go down here and speak to these people about Christ. Jesus had opened a door that no one could shut and no one could stop him. And that's kind of exciting, I think. And
that, what year was that?
William Wade Harris was 1913. And so you read on through there, and it just discusses some more things as you go through there. I do want you to see this in verse 10. Because in the area of theology during the same time period, it says in verse 10, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Now, when we went through this before in a more of an exegetical way and it made the application to the historical church, I made the point that this was clearly talking about an hour of trial upon the whole earth, meaning a time period in history, which would be the tribulation, is what that was talking about. So now when we apply it over here, this group right here is in 1865, a guy by the name of John Darby, a Plymouth Brethren over in Europe, came up with the concept as he was studying of the rapture. And it was really not anywhere in history, nothing developed, obviously, but it wasn't until 1865 where the prophetic movement, in the sense of studying prophecy in the Brethren churches, and they still have those meetings today up north, they began prophecy meetings, prophecy seminars in a worldwide fashion, and people dove into the prophecy, and they began to develop charts and times and things we're going to be going over with next week and a couple weeks after that, of just the details from the rapture and separating it from the second coming and the tribulation, the time periods. And for the first time, they are able now to draw a skeleton in the sense of all the time periods and all the slots that fall into this category. Instead of just saying, well, we think Jesus is going to come back in the future, or we think that we're the millennium and we're establishing the kingdom of God on the earth today, and then we'll come and we'll reign and Jesus will come back. Just kind of these abstract, they actually got dates and they started putting Ezekiel and Daniel and Jesus' prophecies in the book of Revelation, all just kept piling, and they all just kind of kept fitting together like a Lego set. That's the way I see it, you see. And that's the way they saw it. And they've got, for the first time, they developed an eschatology or a theology that really kind of clicked, that really made sense and projected Scripture in reading it not allegorically, not in a symbolic way, but reading it literally as saying, wow, this is some exciting things that are taking place. And it's interesting that right here he says, to this church, I will keep you from the hour of trial. They are the ones that will realize or discover the rapture and be able to teach and say, we are going to be delivered because the work of the church will be finished and Israel will return and we'll be out of here for those last days. Now, it's hard to say, as we talked before, well, that's just teaching that they, well, we just want to get out of all the trouble the world is going to be going in. Well, that's a good thing to teach in the Western world, but it's hard to teach that over in China and other countries that are under persecution right now and say, well, you're just thinking that you hope you don't get persecuted. Well, it's like, you know, they got people in jail, they've had people martyred, and so the church has been persecuted throughout history. And to say, well, the church needs to go through the tribulation so they get persecuted is, you know, I mean, that's really a weak statement, I think, because there's been persecution throughout the church. Sometimes the church provided the persecution of the church.
So what is that? Then it's not just the Philadelphian church that's going to get raptured.
Well, no.
Well, so what does this verse mean?
I'm just using this for us to say that they were the ones that would discover. Yeah, it's not a promise that just the Philadelphia church would be raptured. It's just that this, I'm just saying, it was in 1865. Nobody before, this theology right here, they are told in their theology, I will come like a thief. I'll come get you, but you'll be like kicking and screaming and don't know what's going on. It's like, it's the rapture. Oh, we didn't believe in that. That's what I'm saying here. I'll come like a thief. But these guys, they'll know that they'll be protected from the hour of trial that's coming on the earth. And they did discover that, or in their theology developed in 1865. I'm just saying that they're the ones that will teach it, that they'll be delivered.
So there'll be trial before the tribulation. Or there'll be trial before the rapture.
Well, yes and no. It's not like a requirement that there's going to be a trial before the rapture.
Because if he's saying, I guess I'm trying to figure out.
Oh, I will keep you from or deliver you from.
Keep you from that hour coming on the earth. I will also keep thee from that hour of temptation, mm-hmm. which shall come upon the whole world. try them that dwell upon the earth.
Okay.
Okay, so if they're a subset of the churches that are going to be raptured out,
right,
then what is this alluding to? What is verse 10 alluding to? What is he going to keep the Philadelphian church from?
The tribulation.
Oh, but isn't that an exclusive for the Philadelphian church?
Okay. It could be. I'm saying right here that I'm just using this as that they discovered the theology. Now, we got to wait. Let's stop here real quickly. We go back and put this in context. It's talking directly to the Philadelphia church. And so the Philadelphia church was being told that they would be delivered from the tribulation, which they were, or because, I mean, this church in a sense has ceased to exist historically, you know, but, you know, whatever their descendants, their spiritual descendants that have spread up, you know, wherever they've gone, would maybe continue the church in a sense of being in a lineage of it. They will be raptured like all churches will be raptured. I am tonight now putting this in a prophetic element, looking, and again, some people would not agree with that because I'm reading, you know, between the lines in an allegorical fashion. Yeah. And so what I'm saying here is this is just pointing out, along with the door that's being opened to evangelism, that they are going to be the ones that are able to say, and they're the first ones to say that there is a rapture, that they made that statement. So I'm not trying to build theology on this and say that, you know, the Philadelphia church will be raptured and these people wouldn't. I mean, you could say that if you don't get hooked up with the Philadelphia movement, for example, then in my analogy, the Roman Catholic Church would not be delivered from the trial on the earth. And even the early Reformation church, those that still hold to that, would not be raptured from the church because they haven't come into this next age of Philadelphia, brotherly love, and being, you know, outreaching and evangelism. That would be building theology on my allegorical reading of this. And I'm not doing that because I think you can find that if you're in the Roman Catholic Church and you're a believer, you're part of the body of Christ universally and you're raptured. If you're obviously, you know, they taught in the early Reformed Church, you know, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is one of their key messages. Well, then they're in the body and they're raptured. So go ahead and ask your question again.
The hour of temptation is the tribulation.
We went through that when we talked about it, and it is, for some reasons why I say it's the hour of trial is that, one, it's coming up on the whole world. It's not an hour of trial in the Philadelphia church. You see the difference? I'm going to deliver you from the hour of trial, like Smyrna had the hour of trial that they were going through as a church. But this is a trial that's coming on the whole world. So it's a universal trial. And to say, now, what would that be historically? Well, I mean, clearly the tribulation would be an option. The next thing, to test those who live on the earth. Those who live on the earth would be a title then for the people that are not of the kingdom of God. There would be the pagans who's dwelling. And we can pick now, we can take that exegetically and swing into the rest of the book of the Bible of those who live on the earth, those who dwell on the earth. There's always those that are of the kingdom of God and then the others that dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers. And so it's a term for the pagans that are going to be tested. And the hour of to test, testing is to make a decision. And the word is, I don't know if it's the word dokimazo here. It may be. But if it is, or the testing that goes with, I'd have to look at the Greek word to make sure. But the testing that goes with dokimazo is to test to see what they are. You know, are you going to accept Christ, or are you going to continue in the way of the world? And that 7 hours, or that 7 years of tribulation, in a sense, is a time period where God just, it kind of comes and says, okay, it's judgment time. Make your decision. And it's like, we don't have 40 years. We don't have your whole life. We've got 7 years, and the whole world is put under a test. Decide. And it's almost like it's a test in hyperspeed. And everybody within 7 years has to come to a conclusion, yes or no on God, and then it's time for the judgment. And so that is, you got those things, the whole world, a test to decide, yes or no, and then those on the earth dwellers, which again lines up with the tribulation, since it's a test on the earth and the church would be removed. The Jews are still here because the Jews are the tool to evangelize. They're the ones that the gospel is going to come through. There are believers in the tribulation that end up dying and being martyred, but they're the ones that pass the test. You know, that's the test game. You decide. I decide for Jesus Christ. Okay, you die. So it's not the church so much. I don't need a church.
Are the church? Are they still part of the church?
Well, now be careful with the word church. The church, in the way I use the word church, okay, is the body of Christ that he formed that is going to be his bride, that is separate from Israel, who is his friend or the bridegroom's friend. Right. Yeah. Now in Reformed theology, they take verses like that, where Jesus calls Israel his wife, and then you've got the bride of Christ, which is what we call the church, or I call the church. They put those together, and there is only one body of believers of all time. In the way I do, way I look at it, the church is a unique distinction. Everybody's saved the same way, but we're a unique group taken out from among the Gentiles to be the body of Christ. And I think there's verses that will allude to that as far as the church is a separate identity. If you're more in Reformed theology, you would disagree with that. If you're more in evangelical theology coming out of the 1900s of the church age that is in lukewarmness and backslidden, then you'd agree with the idea that there's a distinction. Yes. Yes. For example, I mean, a case example, Paul, Peter, they were all, the Jews became members of the church. See, and then they left Israel. That's why they were baptized. They were baptized because that was a huge break for a Jew. Like Paul mentions, he was baptized when he went to Ananias' house. He got baptized. Arise and be baptized. It's like, I don't know. I'm a Pharisee. A Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. My father was a Pharisee. We baptized Gentiles to be proselytes into the Jewish faith. Now it's time for you to be baptized out of the Jewish faith and into the church. And so baptism was a huge thing for a Jew because they were severing all kinds of connections to their past. Just an example. I mean, so I think, and that is what Paul wrote about in his epistles, was I think to understand this is to understand Paul's epistles to the church. And that's where Peter says some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. But he wrote them with the wisdom that God gave him, and he wrote like God does in other scriptures, Peter says about Paul. But Paul was revealing, he says, and we talked about that, the mystery of the church. It was hidden from long ages past that through the church. So I don't know if that's helpful or confusing or disagreeable.
I was thinking that something that might address Phil's question is that originally we studied these letters as specific to those churches, mm-hmm, that really existed. Now we've expanded that and laid that grid over time,
right,
over periods of time. So now we're still calling them Ephesus, Sardis, and so on, but we're really talking about a period of time. And I'm thinking,
and I think
if you don't keep those two separate,
right? Let's read this. I'll read this. I'm reading out of the NIV, so you maybe get something clear in another translation. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, we already looked at that exegetically. I am now looking at that in an allegorical way, and I'm just taking one thought out of there, is that they realize the hour of trial, they realize there's a deliverance, and they are the ones that, in my historical example, were the ones that wrote and developed the theology of the rapture and the tribulation. And so I'm just saying that's just kind of fits. Where back here it says, what's interesting to me is to this group right here of Sardis, if you don't progress, I'll come like a thief and you won't know at what time I'm going to come. Mm-hmm. And we get that same thing in 1 Thessalonians, mm-hmm, talking to believers, and we went over that several weeks ago, to believers that are asleep and the Lord comes and takes them. Doesn't come and throw them into hell, but he comes and says, what is this? It's the rapture going into eternity. What? Where was this? Well, I didn't know this was happening. But he says, we are not of those who are asleep, but we are of those who are awake and alert, and we don't know the day or hour, but we do have the theology. Meaning we do know it's happening and we're ready for it. And that's all. And again, if someone disagrees with the rapture, then I sound like a heretic, or close to it at least. And because I believe in the rapture, that's what I'm going to be teaching and going through the Bible or Revelation with that idea. I'm just seeing that this is kind of, this in the historical sense, this is where it took place between the Protestant Reformation and the age of evangel or missionary work, they're the ones that saw.
Got the revelation
of it, exactly. They didn't create it. And like you go back to like, I talked to Methodists, for example, before. Methodists do not like the rapture. They say it's not in the Bible.
Don't like that
a lot, I mean, anybody that was developed in their seminaries were already teaching before this time, have a hard time accepting the rapture because it's not in their founding fathers' doctrines. I'm not mad, I'm not upset, it's just don't tie me down just because you want to be tied down. I'm going on with what I think revelation of the scriptures. That's all. And I may be wrong. There's obviously going to be heresy coming some places. But nonetheless, their seminaries didn't teach it. But I'm just using it as an allegorical. I'm just grabbing it as an allegorical thing, as a symbol. Okay, let's go on here, please. Verse 14 now, and to the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, we're going to now, because we've progressed in this scale right here, we're now going to be talking about the church of Laodicea, which would apparently be us, and the rough date would be 1900 until the end or until the rapture. And if we're thinking we're living close to the rapture, we're getting closer to the end of Laodicea. And he says this is the attitude. Remember, the Amen means the reality. He says, I wish you were either one or the other, hot or cold, but because you're neither one. In other words, it's the church that is useless. Because the hot and cold analogy. You're useless. Your church is useless. Laodicea means, and this is in your notes, Leo means people. Dicea is where we get the word democracy or ruled from. So people ruled. It's the people governed church. Interesting. About this time in the 1800s is when they started coming up with the concept of congregationally run churches where everybody's got to vote. You see, now there was, if you remember, there's no congregationally run churches before 1517. You try voting in the Catholic Church. It's like, you know, there's only one guy that votes, and that's with advice from his cardinals or whatever. I don't really understand how they do it, but they do not have congregational meetings and decide on doctrine or decide on interpretations.
But they did it back in the Ephesus church either, didn't they? That wasn't the Catholic
Well,
church.
The Catholics would claim them as being Catholic. There is something in the sense of when they're appointing, the congregationally run churches are not unscriptural.
Oh, that's so funny.
Yeah, and that's the thing, that's another whole discussion, but it's like, what is the proper form of church government? And I don't remember where I had the discussion. Was this here or was this somewhere else last week? Was it Tuesday where they had it's more cultural. The Bible gives you guidelines for church government, meaning this is what your rulers, your leaders should look like. But if you come from a culture, a governmental system where you've got a king, then it's going to be easier probably for you to function in a church that has that kind of leadership. And you just come and submit to the authority. But if you come from a representative type of government, like was developed, you know, in America, where you're having voting on your leaders every couple of years, and you have input, and you call your congressman, well, now it comes time for your church. That's kind of your culture. You still got the guidelines of the scripture, but how are you going to reach those guidelines? If you want a congregationally run church, go with it. Or if you want a board of elders, I don't think any form is wrong, as long as you're achieving those guidelines. I do think each of them has strengths and weaknesses. When you've got a king running your church, like a pastor, who is a godly man and has got his eyes set on God's vision, it can be a great thing. The man knows where he's going. He's got a board of advisors. Just get out of my way. Here we go. But then he hands it over to somebody else, and it's like it may be a one-generation church. Because like as soon as that's replaced, corruption sets in, or if they derail, the whole church derails. Congregation-run church are going to, they can have bad leadership or good leadership. They can endure those times because the congregation has their eyes on the target. But it also becomes political. And I've been there before where now you got two sides. And it becomes a political battle. And eventually it divides on one issue. And pretty soon they start to divide on every issue. On every issue, it got to be on one side or the other. And they got two parties. And now it's impossible to actually take that church anywhere, because half the group doesn't want to go wherever you want to go. Why? Because we don't want to go where they want to go. Why? Because we're against them. And now you've got, you know, so that's bad. But it's all got good strengths.
We're supposed to still what the scripture says in 2 Timothy 2:15, we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved. And it also says in scripture we're supposed to test all things, holding true.
Correct. So your scripture is your final authority, and so you can tell if your church is performing their leadership correctly or their government correctly in the results, how it's working. It doesn't say any, like right here, how did they run these churches? Well, they're talking about deacons and elders, but who was showing the apostles would appoint some, but they also were appointing men that were recognized by the people. I mean, it was kind of like, you know, do the people approve or see this person as a leader? So it wasn't so much that the apostles said, boom, this guy's it. They'd recognize the leadership, but they also made sure that it was someone that was going to fit with the people. And so in a sense, you got it both there. So
you're saying that Laodicea is a people-governed church doesn't mean that there hadn't been some of that
previous. Right. I think this would be more of a negative sense of people. Well, you can see right here, look at the end of this right here. Jesus says, verse 20. Now, you're talking about the church now, the people-ruled church. Here's the problem. Verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. You know, the church of Jesus Christ that is run by the people, they're having a board meeting. Someone's at the door. It's just Jesus trying to get in again. Just tell him we'll be done in a minute. That's the kind of people ruled church, you see. This is not saying congregation-run churches are bad. This is saying a congregation-run church with Jesus at the door wanting to get in and have a few suggestions is bad. And that's where Laodicea is.
Elders could be meeting in this.
Exactly, exactly. Or it could be the king, or where they got the pastor that's in charge of everything. He can have Jesus outside. It can be whatever. But this is just, the idea here is not congregationally run, but the ideal is that it is a people-governed church with the people's goals and people's ideas.
And they're not going back to the scripture like you.
Right.
To the word of God versus the word of man.
Right, exactly. The church, and you're going to see Jesus not going to, he's got some suggestions to them. And the problem comes right here with the amen. Jesus is the amen. He is the, again, the complete conformity to reality. But their conformity to reality, they say, well, we're rich. We've acquired wealth. We don't need a thing. Now, that's their standard. When they all voted at the board meeting, it's like, you know, I think we got some pretty good results here. You know, attendance is up. The money is loading the bank and everything's paid for. Yeah. Attendance is up. We got money coming into the offerings and all of our buildings are paid for. I think we've got everything we need, including theology. All of our theology is complete. We've got all of our doctrines nailed down. This is what we believe. Don't bother us.
Jesus, don't bother us.
Yeah, Jesus at the, and he says, wait a minute. I who am the complete conformity to reality have a different viewpoint of you when I compare you to my reality. He says you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You've got a lot of problems.
It's and then Jesus seminar.
Yeah.
Oh, Jesus didn't say
exactly.
This. Exactly.
That would be a good example of a people-ruled church. And it's the liberalism is affecting us in a lot of ways. Okay, now, he says to them three things. He says, the gold refined in fire, which means you've got to develop a faith that is able to endure, a faith that has some substance to it, which is going to take you to maturity. We could teach in all these things a little deeper, but we're going to just pass by them quickly. White clothes to wear, which are the deeds. So three things. He says you need faith, meaning a faith that is going to be able to endure to the end. When I give you an assignment, are you going to be able to have the faith, the courage to keep going? And you can only get that through trial and testing. Then he says the clothes, which would be deeds. The white linen are the good deeds of the saints. Revelation is going to give us an interpretation of that later. He says white clothes to wear. And these deeds are things that he's prepared from the foundation of the earth for us to do individually. He's called us to do. And he says, I can give you these deeds and you'll be able to have the faith to accomplish them, but you're going to have to come to me and get them. And the people aren't, in this case, weren't doing what he called them to do. And finally, the last one, he mentions ISAV, which again, they're known for. ISAV reveals the ability to see and see beyond the natural. I'm just going to write the Spirit of God here so that they can be led by the Spirit of God. Have faith to hear God's plan and purpose and able to endure it, to go out and accomplish the deeds that he's called them to do, and to be led by the Spirit as they're doing it. There's your church. The ability to endure in your plan, the ability to know what God wants you to do, and the ability to follow the Spirit in accomplishing it, he said, I can give you these things. And this is how you're going to be an effective church. Now, as this church has been coming up here, Laodicea is going to hit a tailspin and start heading back down. Again, my diagram's getting all messed up here again. Laodicea is going to start heading down the tubes again. And Jesus says here, going along with my rapture analogy, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. The word in the Greek is vomit. You've heard that 1,000 times, I'm sure. It means to hurl something out of your system. In other words, this church is such an utter failure that God is going to say, I'm done. I'm finished with this church. I'm going to remove it from my system, and we call it the glorious rapture. Mm-hmm. Now, for some people, it's going to be a glorious homecoming. For others, it's going to be, you're useless. Just like, listen, how did Israel end? Israel, not end, but how did they get set aside? When they called Jesus Beelzebub, the king of the kingdom that they're representing, they say, you're Beelzebub, you're the devil. Now, I think you're useless as my representatives. I'm going to take the keys and give them to the church. Well, now the church right here, Jesus on the door knocking, and he says, you are not hot nor cold. You're not healing people. You're not refreshing the warriors of the church. You're doing nothing. You are a zero. Church age is over. It's an utter failure on this part. But before he does, and you can see that in the tense there, before he says, even to the church of Laodicea, but I counsel you, before this happens, I counsel you to buy from me gold, which is faith, white linen, which is the deeds that I've called you to do, eyesight, which is the ability to see the spiritual dimension of your life. And then he goes on and says this, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. There's a promise here that there will be rebuke and discipline to this church before the rapture. Not a rebuke to crush or destroy them, but a rebuke to come on. We've got something to do. We're going to look at this in just a minute. Be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And this may be at the door of your church, or this may be at the door of your heart, you being a member of the universal body of Christ. And I think this knocking is happening in Roman Catholic churches, in all kinds of Protestant, Reformed churches, all across the board to the yuppie churches, any kind of church you want to think of, a mega church, a country church, Jesus standing at the door and knocking on the hearts. And the group that is going to come out of this right here is not going to be a denomination. It's not going to be some high-developed theology. It is going to be those here throughout these churches that respond and say, yes, I hear Jesus knocking. There's something that I am called to do, and they're going to respond to it. And there's going to be a group, I believe, a remnant, that's going to finish the work. He says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And that is a sign of fellowship. That is a sign of unity. That is a sign of acceptance. That is a sign that he is now your friend. Again, he loves everybody. He's the friend of all the church. But this is a relationship with Jesus Christ that is going to take you to a place that you can do many things. And now we come to this, if you don't mind. I handed this out tonight. I'd like to go through this in greater detail, but here are some things. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says there, I will build my church. Now, we got it written down here towards the bottom. It's in verse, or number 8, point number 8. In Revelation 3, 2, he says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So we've got this idea right here. The deeds are not complete yet. But yet Jesus says, I will build my church. I, the leader, will build my church. I will accomplish, but yet it's not done. So if he says, I will get it done, and then he says, but it's not done yet, that gives me the impression that Jesus is going to finish what isn't complete yet. And it doesn't look like this church is going to accomplish it, which leads to me and backs up my opinion. Again, I'm reading this allegorically, okay? So I mean, there's room for you to go, I don't know. That there is going to be a group, one here, because it hadn't happened back here yet. He tells these guys, your deeds are not complete. And the thing is, if our deeds were complete, what are we still doing here? So there's something that needs to be done yet, and the general populace of the church is not interested. Don't blame them. They're distracted. They're asleep. That's okay. But what are you going to do? Well, I mean, it's like you can't run around and get judgmental and run around and say, you're all bad, you're all evil, but you got to be like me. It's like, go your way. Go your way. Enjoy what you're doing. I'm hearing a voice. No, not literally, but I'm hearing a calling. There's something that will not let me sleep at night until we take care of it. We've got to take care of this. Do you hear that? No, I don't. And then they go their way. It's like, fine. I'm not going to sit and, you know, argue. I'm not going to sit and waste my time. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet, wish you good luck, and I've got to go. That's what I think this is saying right here. The deeds are not complete. Jesus says, I will build my church. He is going to get it done. The next thing right here, I just grabbed some things here. Jesus says in John 14:12, you will do greater works. Now, what are those greater works? Well, my friends, it can be a variety of things. Jesus ministered in Israel. The church has gone around the world. It has been done. Someone said one time, Jesus never really led someone to faith in Christ because it wasn't really an availability at that time where they could actually be born again. And people have not just done the works that Jesus did, but actually led people in salvation. They became a new creature in Christ. Well, Jesus never did that, actually. You see, he led them to the place of faith, but they never really had the change and the filling of the Spirit. So you could say that's done, but at the same time, the greater works. John 17, 20. I want to read this one out of the Bible, please. John 17, 20. And you say, I don't know if you can tie all this stuff up into the, you know, the generations to come here. Maybe not. But Jesus, at least here, is talking about us right here. He is not talking about the disciples in chapter 17, verse 20, I don't think. John 17, verse 20. He's praying to God, obviously, but he's been praying about his apostles, his disciples. But in verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. My prayer is not just for these 12 men or 11 men. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, it's safe to say that you are of those who have believed through their message. Because if you got saved through someone else's message, then their message, then you've got the wrong gospel. Meaning their message is what's been handed down. That's the message that we preach. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be brought to complete unity. Now, this sounds like Ephesians 4, a verse that I really haven't nailed down yet when it talks about that unity yet. Because it's not world council of churches unity where we don't believe anything and so we're unified. I mean, it's you're holding fast to the doctrines of God, the absolute reality and truth of God's word, and you're in unity. I have to admit, I don't know what that means yet. I mean, you know, unless it's just love unites us in our division of doctrine. But he's talking here, may they be brought in complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Well, we'll have unity in eternity. That is true. And that may be what they're talking about, except that the world may know. Well, it's not going to do the world much good to see us unified in heaven. So there's an element here that there's some kind of unity. Maybe we're just going to unite on the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, then some not. Let's go, if you would, please, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And I've got that written down there at the bottom of the page. Ephesians 4, a famous verse, a familiar verse here. Talking about the body of Christ. And here it comes up again. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be prophets and teachers. Verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of the Christ. Now, if you look on your paper that I handed out to you, this may work a little faster since we've got it written down here. Prepare, the word prepare is the word katartismos, which is translated also equipping, which is a technical medical term for setting of a bone. Describes a dynamic act by which a person or things are properly conditioned and placed in order. So in other words, the evangelist, pastor, prophet, teacher are there in the body of Christ to take, it says, to prepare God's people. And right here, it means to set them in place as if you'd set a broken bone in place of the body. And that's what you are. You're all parts of the body and you need to be set in the right place. It's not that these people are telling you where to stand and what to do, but they're going to be executing their offices, their ministries to you, and you'll be put into place. The Spirit of God will take and place you, align you. Now watch, God's people, not the pastor's people. The pastor's got people coming to their church, but they're God's people that are coming to his church. And the pastor, the teacher, all these are to prepare or help equip God's people for, listen to this, works of service. Now, those people are going to be the ones that are going to go out and do the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Works of service, I got that broken down also. It's the word ergon, diakonos, which where we get the word energy and deacon from, or the works of ministry. The works of ministry are not done in the church. The church service is not the ministry of the church. See, this is a radical concept. And the people, I'm going to just say this, the people who think the church service is the ministry of the church are these people right here. Okay. The people that get this revelation that the work of the ministry is done by the people outside the church. You come to Laodicea for cold water to be refreshed to go do the work, or hot water to be healed and put back in order to go out and do the work. The church is not doing the work. The church is doing this right here, placing people in the right positions so that they may do the work. Now, the people that are ministering in a church service, indeed, they're ministering, but they're ministering to those who are God's people who are going to go and do the work. And again, I've drawn that diagram before several times. It looks like this. A lot of churches look like this right here. The pastor, teacher here up at the top, and here's all the people in the church. And when someone joins the church, whoosh, they come right in here and they stand, and it becomes the people are a power base for the pastor's ministry. The people are the power base of the church's ministry. This is the church's join the church right here. And everything happens right here in the circle. You want to have ministry? Well, we have you park cars. Really, God's called you ministry? Have you thought about being an usher? Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but if that's the extent of your ministry to the world, then you're right here. It should be this right here. The pastor teacher is right down here, or the other gifts of the church are right here. And here we go. You're in here. These are God's people that have been given here. You maybe are ministering to them, but they are being sent out to the world. This is the ministry, and this is what is going to change the world. This doesn't change the world. How are you going to get the world to come in and sit down here in the pew? Oh, wait, and we got to draw some dollar signs too. Because that's really what this is about right here. Now, not always. A lot of time. You ever been hooked up with a church that had a snow day and missed the Sunday service? That's a panic situation. We didn't have church today. No church day. What? No church. Yeah, what are the people going to do without the Word of God? No. What are we going to do without the offering? We got bills to pay this week. Yeah, you got to try that sometime. And so, anyway, I'm getting critical. But yes, I am getting critical. Because right here, this church right here is people ruled, and there's going to be a remnant that's going to come out and it's going to be different than this church. Let them go their way. I may be wrong. I may be overcritical. But there's a group that's coming. Let's read on here. I've got some other words down there, but basically what I want to say, it says, until they come to the unity of the faith. And I think the unity of the faith here is talking about the understanding the purpose and plan of God. And this is, I developed this from some other teaching I've done. So I don't have time to explain that. The unity of the faith is to understand the purpose and plan of God and the knowledge of the Son of God, which is the character of God. In other words, a church needs to be giving two things. Is one is going to be to understand the character of God, who God is, and understanding the plans and purpose of God. What is God doing? You got to know who God is, and you got to know what God's doing, and now you're able to go. Now you can function. It goes on and says, until they come to the knowledge of God and become mature. That is the word complete, attaining to the whole measure. The word whole measure is interesting because it's two words. It's the word metron in the Greek. I've got that written down there. And it's used to measure, and it refers to like a measuring device, like some kind of a glass with which got graduations, scales on it, you know, so you can measure it. The other word that for whole is the word that means full or mature. So in other words, until they come, here's the measuring glass that's at this level. And that they're going to continue until the church comes to the full measure. This is the standard. This is what we want. And now the church, boom, it matches. There's a goal. In this verse, there appears to be a graduated, you know, like a, what's a word like in chemistry, like a beaker or something like that, you see? And there's a level. It's graduated level. Right here is the level we're looking for. This is the standard. Now over here is the church. And the pastor and preacher and teacher and all those gifts are to go out and prepare God's people for works of service so that they may build up the church. The people are building up the church until it comes to the whole measure, until it reaches and it compares to this right here. The whole measure of what? The whole measure of Christ. So here's Christ and here's the church. And this is giving an example of Christ has something that we're to accomplish. Again, going back to the idea that there's something that we need to do. Going on, Ephesians 4:15 says Jesus is the head of the church, which is, you know, if he's the head, you know, he's a pretty good leader. Ephesians, in the very first church, they are told when they begin their decline, they are told, do what you did at first. Do what you did at first. And it's pretty easy because we got a lot of information about the Ephesians because Paul spent 3 years there. And what happened while he was in Ephesus for those 3 years, that early Ephesus church, Jesus, I want you to do what you did at first. And if we didn't have the book of Acts, we'd go, well, I think what they were doing was probably, and then you'd fill in the blank and you'd speculate. But we don't need to speculate. We just got to go back and read Acts. And here's what we find there. I wrote down there's four things that we see happening in this early church of Ephesus. Four things. Number one, it's under 7a, where it says, first thing is doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that is one sentence in the Greek. 3 through 14 is one Greek sentence. The NIV, I think, makes it, what did I say the other night? We were talking about this the other night. It was like 12 or 8 sentences, so you can go ahead and count it. But in that one sentence are some huge theological words. I have never taught through the book of Ephesians yet. I will. But to get to the book of Ephesians verse by verse, you're going to have to stop and not teach verse by verse, but you're going to have to stop and teach word by word. It mentions, well, you mind if I read? I'll just read it to you. See what you think. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty simple. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, okay, with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy. Now, this is all still one sentence. We're going to read this, the first 13, 14 verses. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves in him. Now, there's a period there, but there's not in the Greek. Freely loves in him, we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of the will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We're not done yet. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance, conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ. Now that is, I think that's some heavy stuff. I mean, I read it kind of fast, obviously, because we're getting late. But these people had an under... Now take this, my friends, and compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're not even on the same page. The Ephesians were understanding this. The Corinthians would have gone, what? Our Greek philosophers never said anything like this. He starts off in chapter 1 of Corinthians saying, okay, you're still in Christ, we're all believers, but listen, we've got some problems. There's division in you. You guys are divided. And he begins chewing them out by verse 5. He's chewing them out. And that's the letter of Corinthians. They didn't get a letter like this. So these guys clearly had some doctrine. They spent 3 years with Paul teaching daily in that lecture hall. They had some miracles in chapter 19. Now let me just say, they had some spiritual manifestations in them. They had handkerchiefs and aprons were being taken from Paul, and demons were leaving, and people were being healed. It's like, what? And they didn't call them miracles, they called them extraordinary miracles. Now, how many have ever seen a miracle? Okay, yeah, sure, okay. No, I'm talking about extraordinary miracles that are like, I'm not talking about someone just getting up and walking out of a wheelchair or having a leg grow or something. I'm talking about something really weird. Well, it's hard to find a miracle, let alone a weird miracle, an extraordinary miracle. And they didn't only have miracles, they had things that were like off the charts. We've never seen this before. Now, I'm not trying to make a point as a point of doctrine there that, you know, that's what we got to be doing. But I'm just saying, that's the kind of spiritual activity they had in there that strange things were happening. Now, going on. Society changed. It'd be fun to go back and read all this, but their whole society changed. Two things happened in their society. Paul did not go out and picket and burn down buildings and bomb abortion clinics. Paul taught the word. Hearts were changed one at a time, and in a three-year process, two things are noted there in the book of Acts that I can remember off the top of my head. One is that everybody brought their books together and burned several thousands of dollars worth of sorcery and witchcraft books. All the junk. They realized this stuff's evil. No one says, Paul didn't probably go on a 3-week campaign of burn the book campaign. I don't think he was preaching that. There's no record of him doing that in Ephesians. He was teaching the Word of God, and they became so in tune with God's Word, so in tune with the Spirit of God, that when they looked at the evil witchcraft type of things, and remember, books were copied by hand in those times, and they burned a whole thousands of dollars. The whole community came and were burning these books. Not because it was the law, not because they were anti-education. It was like, this is anti-God. This is evil stuff, and they burned it. The other thing that happened was the temple worship slowed down so much that those who sold the little golden trinkets and silver statues of Artemis, they started going broke. Their stock went down because no one's going there anymore. No one's buying them anymore because they're all over with Paul over in the church. They say, well, no, we burned all of our books. We don't go. No, we don't do that anymore. And it's like that led to a riot, which we may see later this week, led to a riot because of the effect that the church had had on society. And they were screaming for Paul and wanting, this is the reason Paul ends up getting his head cut off. Now, he ends up going in prison because he went to Jerusalem at one time, but later he's passing through the same area and they ran him down and caught him for his crime in the city, and they took him to Rome. And he says right there at the end of 2 Timothy, the silversmith that he was dealing with right here caused me a great deal of harm. He tells Timothy, look out for him because he's after us. And then he says, no one stood with me. Now, he had all kinds of witnesses that could say, no, Paul didn't do that. But the thing is, like he says, no one from Asia, or it says all of Asia deserted me. That whole group said, no, we're not going to go talk to Nero. Good luck, Paul. Thanks, but we'd like to have you stand trial in front of Nero and defend Paul. I'm not going to do that. And so Paul was left alone there for this crime that it was supposedly committed and had no witnesses. And so that is what apparently ends up getting him decapitated by Nero. Also, evangelism, it says the whole area of Asia Minor heard the message. Paul did not travel throughout the area of Asia Minor. Paul was in Ephesus. Now, he could have slipped around here or there. The impression is, again, this right here, this upside down pyramid. Paul right here, the pastor, teacher, whatever, and boom, these people were going out and changing. All of these things happened because of Paul ministering to God's people, and they went out and did the work of the ministry. They understood the doctrine. The Spirit began to move through them. Their society was changed, and the whole province heard the gospel. And Paul didn't do any of these things. He just fulfilled his portion of it, and a huge thing happened.
Don't do 3 years.
Right, exactly. Yep.
They're all new Christians.
Now, I'm going to go back to, yeah, exactly. And same thing with the Jews. 144,000 Jews in the 7 years of tribulation. They don't have very much time to reach spiritual maturity. But they've got a background, just like Paul had a background of knowledge of God. I got to close with this, if you don't mind. And we got to quit. John chapter 2, verse 10. Since we're in an allegorical mood tonight, well, at least I am. John chapter 2. All this tied together. I think the church is in a decline right now. I don't think it's going to come out of it anything too soon. I think Western culture is in a decline, and I don't think you necessarily can stop that. You can affect it. Paul affected it, but Paul didn't stop Roman culture. He impacted it in an area. I think we can have a huge impact where we're at. But we're living in some treacherous times. But our hope is Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in our doctrine. Our hope is not in what we can do, our programs. Our hope is in the Word of God. And in the Word of God, I believe it says that Jesus is the head of the church, and He will build the church, and He has not found our deeds complete in the sight of His God. So look out. He's going to be moving. Now, He's knocking on the door looking for someone to join Him in this movement. Now, who it is and what's going to happen, I don't know. I'm just giving you some ideas. But His style, His Jesus style. Now, again, I'm going to take some liberties here. I think it's pretty good teaching. John chapter 2. This is when Jesus goes to the wedding. And it's like a 7-day feast, this wedding feast. And we're in chapter 2, verse 1. On the third third day, a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee, and that's when the third day after coming out of the wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So they're traveling up to Galilee. The wine was gone. Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, I'd love to teach this now because she says, or he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Okay, now that's all fun to talk about and stuff, but I think it's dealing more with the kingdom, you know, because he is the Messiah. The wine is an indication of the millennium, and the kingdom is there. She says, "Hey, you're the king. You're the, you know, it's not time for the millennium." That's what I think he's saying. We can't talk about that right now. "My time has not yet come." Well, it must be because he's here. Well, not that portion of my ministry. The cross and then the crown. And she said, "Why don't we take the crown today?" He goes, "No, it's not time for that. I'm here for something else." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used for the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. Now we have just seen Jesus has just done something. A man is now going to evaluate what he saw. Jesus just turned water to wine. Now a man is going to see this, and this is his evaluation of it. This is the master of the banquet. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and says, "Listen, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." Most people start off here with a big show at the beginning, and then it kind of tapers off like this. Most movements are like that. Fired up at the beginning and kind of slowly fade into history. But this is Jesus. And just like Jesus did that wine, Jesus right here in church history says, "Wake up. Your deeds are not complete." And Jesus is going to take this right here like this. And he says, "Everyone brings out their choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Some translations, "But you have saved the best for last." Which I think, if you could live anywhere in history, you would want to live in the church age. And if you could live anywhere in the church age, you would want to live right now. It may get ugly. It may have some trials and different things we're going to go through. But you're never going to have an opportunity to see and participate in what we're going to have a chance to participate in. Many people are going to not even see it. Meaning, we're not talking necessarily about something that the whole world's going to have on TV. It may be like that. But it may be something where Jesus is moving in such a way that the world is so asleep they're going to miss it. But if you're in tune, you're going to be there and you're going to see, like those servants, they saw what he did. This was just the conclusion. It's the best wine. Huh. But the servant's like, "Oh, did you see what just happened? He took water and turned it to wine. Yeah, this is pretty good wine. And all this guy could do is rejoice. This is great stuff." But the servants, those that were working with him, were like, "Oh, you don't know half the story. It was water and now it's wine. I don't know what happened, but it's good wine." We're the servants if we hear that knocking, and we will see the work of Jesus Christ in a way that we've never seen, and I think the church has never seen before. Get ready. He's knocking on the door. People are going to come from all the different churches, all the denominations, and they're not going to come to one building and start a new denomination. They're going to go out and accomplish what Jesus is doing with his body. It's exciting times. I just don't want to miss it. We'll have a lot of story. We may not know who each other is until we get time to talk about what we saw. Did you see it? Yeah, I saw it. I was there. David will have his stories. Noah will have his stories. Moses is going to have some stories. But they're all going to be waiting at the gates for guess who? Those in the church of Laodicea that heard him knocking, and they came out and joined with him, and they ate with him on this earth and did what he was doing. It's like, we want to hear your side of the story. Okay. Man, that's exciting.
Yeah.
Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we do ask that we may hear it. I ask that we might apply it to our lives correctly. We do thank you for so many things, and ask that we may be a people that would be obedient to you in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming, you guys.